scriptures, turn to Matthew 17. We'll be focusing on verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 17, but to give the context, we'll begin in verse 14 of chapter 17 and finish in verse 6 of chapter 18. Before we hear the word read and preached, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for all the means of the Spirit that you have given us in order to effect the ends of the Spirit, the means of grace for the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit to be able to hear the word read and preached, to understand it, to store it in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. Please grant us the work of your Holy Spirit to effect these ends by these means. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew 17, 14 through 18, 6. Listen carefully to the word of God. This is after the transfiguration and the Lord's comments on Elijah. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We're going to focus on verses 24 through 27, which is the incident of the 2-drachma tax, or a shekel is equivalent of 2 drachmas. That's why paying it covered Jesus and Peter. This is a story that is unique to Matthew. It's not in any of the other Gospels. And like so many little stories, it seems like a throwaway. Let's get on to the good stuff. We'll go from the transfiguration to this discussion about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Everything in the Bible is a treasure and is precious. And so we need to pan for gold, as it were, and see what's here. The story is that Jesus is back home in his base of operations in Capernaum. That's northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, where he chose his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John particularly, and the others. But those two pairs of brothers, fishermen, so they were close to the water. And this seems to be, particularly from Jesus dealing with Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, seems to be where Peter lived. So they've been away for a while, and the annual collection of the temple tax may have already occurred, and they've been out of town, so they missed it. So they come back home, and it seems that tax collectors are diligent no matter what age they're in. And so they're home, they realize they haven't collected from Peter's household yet, so they go and they ask if they will pay the tax, fully expecting that they will. It's not the hostility of the Pharisees with the tax paid to Caesar. It is the approach of friends who are in a common enterprise of supporting the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so they visit and inquire. The question is often asked, why did Jesus pay just for Peter and himself? And I think the most probable thing is that Jesus is staying in Peter's house. Again, the mother-in-law incident in chapter 8. And so Peter is in the house, and as an adult male, he has responsibility of making this payment. And so Jesus covers both for himself and for Peter, because the other disciples will pay from their own households in their own circumstances. So it's not that Jesus is neglecting anybody. It is just this is where he's staying, and so he provides for himself and for Peter. This whole situation is in contrast to the tax to Caesar. This is entirely positive in its cast and in its approach. The inquiry is positive, expecting a positive answer. The response from Peter is positive, and the action commanded by Jesus is positive. There is support for the paying of this tax and the fulfillment of this duty. And so it is very much in contrast to the complicated situation with the Caesar. It's striking in verse 25 that Jesus takes supernatural initiative for the words. He doesn't wait to respond to Peter. When Peter comes in the house, he already knows somehow what has transpired, and he initiates the conversation with Peter, indicating that he, as the Son of Man, is in control of this whole situation. He has the right word for this situation, as in every situation. And so he is demonstrating himself as the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And being the King, that has consequences for his and Peter's obligation to pay taxes. And he's going to bring that up. But in speaking to Peter first, he reveals himself as the one who is ruling over everything. And so, being the King's Son, the Son of God, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he makes the point that kings don't pay taxes, they collect taxes. I'm going to skip to G, government and taxes. Governments don't pay taxes. They only collect taxes. And so if you are the King's Son, if you are the children in the King's household, you collect taxes. You don't pay taxes. And so Jesus being the king and Peter being in Jesus' household, they have no obligation to pay taxes, but they even have the privilege to collect taxes from the tax collectors. There is no obligation for them in this situation. Nevertheless, in verse 27, even though they don't have obligation and they are free, they are tax exempt, they exercise their freedom in a way that blesses rather than causes the tax collectors to stumble. If Jesus and Peter refused to pay the temple tax, that would alienate them from the temple and from the people of God. They were not participating in the support of the building of the temple. And they would be offending the tax collectors and alienating them from Christ and disposing them against Christ unnecessarily. With the Pharisees were opposed to who Jesus was and what Jesus said. But not paying the tax is an unnecessary offense. And so Jesus says, we have no obligation in this situation. However, our obligation is not to cause offense unnecessarily, but to do everything we can to gain the affection of people for the cause of the gospel and for the person of Jesus. All well and good. Where are they going to get this money? How do you get what you need to serve others with your freedom? And Jesus shows himself as the king again by ruling over all things, including the fish of the sea and the coins that get tossed in the well, that the fish pick up and eat and die. As he showed supernatural initiative for the words, he shows supernatural provision for the works. And he gives this crazy instruction to Peter of how to go about getting a stater, a 2-drachma or a 4-drachma value coin, Roman coin. And it's very much along the lines of Jesus saying to the wind, be still, and to the waters, be quiet. And who is this that rules over the winds and the waves? Who is this that rules over the fish of the sea? It's the king who doesn't pay taxes, but collects taxes, but nevertheless uses his freedom to serve others for their salvation. So what is this temple tax? It's kind of a obscure element of biblical history. What it amounts to, as you'll see in the New American Standard margin on verse 24, it's basically 2 days' wages per labor. That was a standard form that was paid by everybody. It finds its root, of course, in Moses in Exodus chapter 30. When you take a census of the sons of Israel, give a ransom to himself, when you number them, this is what their number shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and upward shall give a contribution. Rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel. You shall give the contribution for an atonement for yourself covering your obligations for the center of worship. Of course, in Moses' time, it was a tabernacle. In chapter 38, verse 26, the silver of the congregation that they collected, this is the commandment was in chapter 30, this execution is chapter 38. Silver of the congregation was collected, the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka, a head, that is a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward. So they collected a fair amount of coin, literally, to provide for the maintenance of the tabernacle. We don't hear anything about this otherwise, except for a situation with Joash in 2 Chronicles 24, which is perhaps more familiar to us in terms of the restoration of the temple. This was Joash, who was rescued and was discipled by Jehoiada the priest and was faithful all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And in 24:4, it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. As so often in the church, things fall apart to a situation of disrepair. And so he gathered everybody, and they collected the money from all Israel to repair the house of the Lord. So it's for the maintenance. It's not for the personnel. It's not for the improvement. It's for the simple maintenance of the house of the Lord and the repair of the house of your God annually. And this is where it came into a practice of an annual contribution. So then in verse 9, they made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem. Kingdoms are divided, of course, at this point. To bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. Sometimes Ezra 6:8 is referred to, but in that case, Cyrus made a command, and Darius executed it for providing for the house of the Lord. And Nehemiah 10 is also often referenced for the temple tax, but it's a different thing. It was a collection for the sacrifices, not for the building. So we have just these very limited references, but it gives a very adequate background for what's going on in our passage. For the further history of it, the Romans did not like money going from the provinces to Jerusalem. They put a restraint on remittances. Countries don't like cash going out of their country somewhere else. And so one of the governors of Asia clamped down and did not allow the Jews to make the annual gift for the temple, and they restrained it. Josephus writes of a convoy that occurred roughly in 30 AD, so about the time of Christ's ministry, where a convoy accompanied the gift of the temple tax from Babylon, remembering that the Jews were exiled into Babylon, and many stayed there when some returned. And so there was a huge community of Jews in Babylonia, and they would contribute the temple tax once a year, but it was such a significant amount that they had a military escort to bring it to Jerusalem. So at the time of Jesus, this was a general practice that was generally regarded, and it was one of the ways that you showed yourself to be a patriotic Jew, was to contribute to the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And so not to do that would alienate you from your own community and the people that the disciples were called to focus on with the gospel. After 70 AD, you ask the question, well, what happened to the temple tax when there was no longer any temple to give it to? Well, the Romans, as every good government, if you don't have an object for a tax, you don't cancel the tax, you find another object to give the tax to. You never repeal taxes. You just find a new use for them. So the Romans, in order to rub the Jews' face in it a little bit more after destroying Jerusalem, sustained the obligation of the temple tax and used the temple tax to fund a pagan temple of Jupiter. So that's the background. The main point of this story is that the royal family doesn't pay taxes. We, as the children of God, as sons of the kingdom, do not have an obligation to pay taxes except to our king, who is Jesus. We have a right to receive, not a duty to give. Paul, of course, emphasizes our responsibility to pay tax to whom tax is due. So there's a different reason, but it's not because we have an obligation. We are sons of the king, and in that we are free. That's the simple statement that Jesus makes. Now, when Israel wanted a king, and Samuel is displeased, and God said, you're right to be displeased because they're not rejecting you, or you're not rejecting you as a judge, they're rejecting me as their king. He said, nevertheless, let them have a king. It fit in with God's future purposes. But Samuel warned them in 1 Samuel 8 that what kings did was take everything from you. You don't want a king because they're going to rob you blind in order to be your king. And 1 Samuel 8:10-11, they take your sons, they take your daughters, they take a tenth of your seed, which is a pretty reasonable tax rate, actually. A tenth of your seed, a tenth of your flocks. That's what will happen. That's what happens with the king. Understanding what you're asking for yourself. You're asking someone to plunder you. And they said, no, we still want a king. So they had a king and they got plundered. But then in 1 Samuel 17, this is a situation with David and Goliath. And this is the promise to the one who would defeat Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up, referring to Goliath? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. And secondly, will give him his daughter. And thirdly, make his father's house free in Israel. The king was free from paying taxes and had the authority and power to give that same privilege to someone else. Basically, to adopt someone into his household by giving this person his daughter and making this person his son-in-law, which makes him part of his house, so that David married Michal, and David sat at the king's table, and Jesse's house didn't have to pay taxes after that date, after Goliath was defeated. And so this is another proof that kings don't pay taxes, they collect them. And the king's children have no obligation to pay taxes. And that's where we are. That is our right and privilege. But the question then is, after Jesus makes the statements, the sons are exempt. And just stop there and enjoy that for just a second. The sons are exempt. You don't have to pay taxes anymore. In the next verse, however, so that we do not offend them, so that we do not cause them to stumble, go to the sea and pay the tax. We're free from the obligation, and yet we pay. What's going on? What's going on is the right use of rights. We have incredible rights in Christ, but they are not subject to our discretion of how we use our rights. If, as sons in the king's house, we have certain rights, we are obligated to the king for his command about how to use the rights he has given us. And that's what's happening here. Jesus says, you are free. Nevertheless, this is what I command you to do. You are free from paying, but I command you to pay. Second Chronicles 24:9-10. This is Joash's proclamation collecting the temple tax. And he made a proclamation, and he fixed the levy, and they made the collection. What was the response of Israel when this was reimposed? It hadn't been paid for quite some time. The temple went to disrepair. How did the people respond? All the officers and all the people rejoiced and brought their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. And in the following context, the chest would fill up, they'd give it to the workers, and they'd do repairs. The chest would fill up again, they'd give it to the workers, they'd do repairs. I don't suggest this as a mode of operation, but they never required an accounting from the contractors because they were faithful. They just gave them the money and said, just get the work done. And that is a great privilege that we ought to have, but often don't. But sometimes do. So they were joyful. They were joyful in meeting the obligation. They were joyful in exercising their rights freely. This reminds us of the situation with the tabernacle in Exodus 35, verse 4 and following. Take a contribution, everyone who has a willing heart. And so they did it willingly and joyfully. And verse 21, Exodus 35:21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution. This was an obligation, yes. But it was an obligation that they were not bound to keep, but were free to keep willingly. And that's the difference. We are freed from oppressive obligation in Christ. And in that freedom, we are free to pay our taxes freely, willingly, and joyfully. It's not a matter of paying or not paying. It's a matter of how we pay. Do we pay as slaves or do we pay as freemen? We pay as freemen for the salvation of the lost and for the glory of God. And so later on in Exodus 36, you know what happened. They brought so much stuff for the building of the temple, precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones, cloth of all kinds. They brought so much stuff that Moses and Aaron had to get them to stop. They didn't beat the people and constantly preach church giving sermons once a month. The people were so responsive that they had to tell them to stop, not to tell them to give more. That's giving freely. freely and abundantly and joyfully, not grudgingly and stingily. And that's what Christ has freed us. Christ has freed us to fulfill our obligations freely, not like slaves. This is a huge theme in the Bible, that we are free from obligation, not so that we don't fulfill our obligations, but so that we fulfill them joyfully and abundantly. 1 Corinthians 9:18. Paul says he has a right in the gospel, but he does not use his right. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. He is free. He doesn't have to serve anybody. But he uses his freedom in order to serve. He is serving either way. But he's serving not as a slave, but as a free man, or a man freed in Christ. And so he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And this is what Jesus is commanding. You are free not to pay the temple tax, but so the tax collectors would be saved, pay it, and win their affections for Jesus. We are free to serve others, not free to indulge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Verse 29. He's talking about his freedom. Don't use your freedom to serve yourself, but use your freedom to serve others. Very famous verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the two more verses after it. Give no offense. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, give no offense. With taxes, give no offense. Don't alienate anyone from the gospel when you don't have to. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. In Christ, you are free to serve willingly and joyfully. Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. In the great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He did not consider his freedom as the second person of the Trinity. He did not use that freedom for his own indulgence, but he used the freedom of being the Son of God in order to serve. And every freedom that we have in Christ is given to us in order to use it to serve others and not ourselves. First Peter chapter 2, 16, 17. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. And the logic here is that being adopted into Christ, being in bondage to God, and Paul says in Romans 6, he's using this, it's a weak illustration, but it works. Being slaves to God, it is by that means that we are free from every other obligation. We are not slaves to our civil government. We are not slaves to our employers. We are slaves of God, and therefore we are free to serve everyone as God commands. It says, act as free men, use your freedom for good. And then in the very next verse, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our freedom is not for the purpose of dishonoring the king. Our freedom is the purpose of willingly, joyfully, and abundantly honoring the king, which includes paying our taxes. We pay our taxes not because we're slaves, but because we're free in Christ. And he commands us to pay our taxes. Galatians 5, just to give you a sense of the pervasiveness of this theme in the Bible. You are called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's exactly what he's dealing with here. You are free from paying this tax. But don't turn this freedom in an opportunity to the flesh to indulge yourself in whatever 2 drachmas can buy. But through love, serve one another. Use this as an opportunity to serve the tax collectors and to bless them in the name of the Lord. Very strikingly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But you are free. But so that we do not cause them to stumble, we will love them by showing affection for them and for the temple and for the people of God by paying the tax. We don't have to. But we will in the interest of love and their salvation. Love is very expensive. If you've ever courted a woman, you'll go broke. And you'll be happy doing it. You're free. You have no obligations here. But because you love her, you will empty your pockets for her. Don't forget that. That's an easy thing to forget after you've been married for 50 years. Actually, everything's easy to forget after you've been married for 50 years. So where do you get the coin to love? Where do you get the abundance that you need to be a cheerful giver and a joyful provider? There's only one place you can get that much money, and that's from God. And so we are free to serve, and we get everything that we need to serve from Jesus. I'm not saying you should go out, catch a salmon, and expect to find a silver dollar in every salmon's mouth. But what Jesus is saying is that he rules over everything, and he will provide us with everything that we need for what he calls us to do. We will never lack. This wonderful picture in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You have a cup that you need filled for what God has called you to do. God will provide everything and more for what you need. If you don't have what you need to do something, maybe God's not called you to it. But if you rightly discern the gifts and calling of God to you, you will have an abundance for what you need. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Everyone must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the tabernacle.